churched, the term wilderness is very common to us. We've read it, we've memorized it, and we've known about it for years. We know what a wilderness means, and we've perhaps even imagined what it looks like. I know I have. Parched land or scorching heat, never-ending sand dunes, no water, sunstrokes, directionless people, wandering for days, and camels, and the desperate hope to come across one oasis. For those of us who are perhaps new to a church setup, wilderness could be an uncommon term for us. Yeah, we've known what it means, but maybe we've just not had too long to think it through. Either way, through today's talk, my desire is to redesign the image of wilderness that we have in our minds, churched or unchurched. Let's read the Bible portion for this morning, shall we? It's from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. There are a lot of strange words slash names here. Please pardon me if I mispronounce them. I'll read this for us. In the 15th year of the rule of Caesar Tiberius, it was while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, ruler of Galilee, his brother Philip, ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the chief priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, John, Zechariah's son, out in the wilderness, desert, at the time, received a message from God. He went all through the country around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of life change, leading to forgiveness of sins, as described in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Thunder in the desert. Prepare God's arrival. Make the road smooth and straight. Every ditch will be filled in. Every bump smoothed out. The detours straightened out. All the ruts paved over. Everyone will be there to see the parade of God's salvation. So here's, actually, let me just pray before we dive into this further. Father God, I just want to pray this morning that you would plunge deep and deep into our hearts. I pray that we'll be able to experience you, we'll be able to believe you, and we'll be able to just understand what it is that you have for us this morning. Holy Spirit, just take the message home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's what we're going to see today. Character traits of the wilderness, John's posture in the wilderness, our wilderness, Jesus Christ, and practical application. Allow me to set some context for us. The entire book of Luke is written by a physician, a doctor by the name of Luke. Even in this day and age, being a doctor is made out to be a very big deal. So imagine what it meant back then. It meant that Luke's word can be trusted. Interestingly, Luke is also the only non-Jew writer of the entire New Testament. But his account of the life, death, resurrection, and life after of Jesus Christ is one of precision and detail. In fact, often modern-day historians are known to refer to Luke for accuracy. Diving into the content of our passage, there is a very unique person here, and his name is John, who goes on to become John the Baptist, of course. He was born a few months prior to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus and John were friends since they were in the mother's wombs. John's birth wasn't a usual one. He was born to an elderly couple. He was an answer to prayers. And he was a child who was born with a specific anointing. John was born with a calling, and his parents were aware of that. He's perhaps one of those really rare kids who had a proper name before they were born. Before they were formed. That's pretty cool, right? We've had funny names before we were born. And I derive all of this from another passage, which is Luke 1, 13 to 17. I'm just going to put that bit up for our reference. I'm not going to read through it. This is just for us to know. In this passage, coming back to our passage, it's amazing how this chapter starts off with an array of VIP listings. There's Caesar Tiberius. There's Pontius Pilate. There's Herod. There's his brother Philip, there's Lysanias, there's the chief priest is Annas, and there's, chief priest Annas, and there's chief priest Caiaphas. These were powerful people. Some of them held offices that are powerful by law, and some of them held offices that are powerful by religion. These were people, if they said something, it would be heard and followed, even though sometimes grudgingly. Some of them were people who had the manpower to ensure a law was followed. Some of them had the signaturing and the power to create laws. Some of them had a feast for dinner every night. These were people who could choose to throw a party whenever they wanted to. They had no budget to think of. These were people who had the resources to make anything happen, absolutely anything they wished. These were people who had a massive following, not on Facebook, but in real life. These are powerful people. But maybe, just maybe, they were powerful to our eyes alone. There are 7 head honchos mentioned here, and despite the ranks of these people, there is a beautiful contrast to note here. Amongst all of the powerful people, the dignitaries, God chose to speak with John. The man living in the wilderness, wrapped in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and on a diet of locusts and wild honey. That's a pretty unconventional pick, wouldn't we agree? I can't help but wonder, what does power really mean? What does power really mean? Do our designations and our salary packages quantify our power? Does our lineage or our last name indicate our power? Do our swanky offices indicate our power? Or do our dreams and our passions and the drive to fulfill those dreams spell power? Do the stages we perform on spell power? Does anything we do spell power? Or is it something else altogether? Is it possible that John's powerlessness, in fact, acted as an opportunity for God to display his power? After all, it's only an empty glass that can be filled up, right? Can I dare say that the wilderness was, in fact, John's only power in this situation? There's something more interesting here, too. The qualifications of these dignitaries were the offices they were holding, although the qualification of John was, in fact, his habitat, the wilderness that he was living in. The wilderness was office enough for God to choose to speak to John. This sounds pretty ridiculous, right? How can dollars and MBA degrees pale in front of a man living in solitude? According to us city goers, especially Mumbaikars, that's not a cool life to live at all. Or maybe, just maybe, it's when we are alone and in a basic state that we actually are receptive to hearing God. Let's think about it. Which of us is attentive to a voice, any voice, while we are shopping in a mall? We aren't. That's because in abundance, our heart is too full to be available. In lack, our hearts are constantly available for just about anything. Don't get me wrong, there's danger in both, but I'm just talking about availability here. But the wilderness matters here because it projects the reality of our lives. None of us would ever say we have enough now, would we? We don't. We always have room for one extra dress, or for one extra pair of shoe. We always have room for an extra something. We don't have enough. Truth is also that we never will. But in our race from point A to point B, do we stop to listen to God unless we hit that wilderness? I know I don't. The only time we listen to God is when we are in a wilderness. But what about John? What was John's posture in this entire setting? Does he come across as frustrated? Can we see him questioning God? Because I'm sure his parents must have told him, right, that he was born with a purpose and all that. But he can't see himself heading anywhere. He's in a wilderness. Does he come across as frazzled or irritated? Does he come across as a man who's so wild with impatience that he could kill anyone? Does he appear anxious for the future? Or does he, in fact, appear just the opposite? To me, in these verses, John appears as someone who is very uniquely disposed. Someone who is clear in his head. Someone who is not confused or desperate or anxious or in a hurry to get out of his present situation. Someone who is not even angry at his living conditions. And we Mumbaikars can relate to a non-luxurious home, right? The agony of a non-luxurious home. But John seems to be, John seems to be content. Isn't that quite weird? The man is eating locusts and wild honey instead of chicken and a virgin mojito. He's living in the wilderness instead of a 2 BHK flat in Bandra. But how in the world can he be so content? He's got nothing going for himself. And yet, John comes across as someone who's got it all well within his control. You see, another thing is that John is in the waiting. He hasn't started his ministry, as we Christians put it. Simply put, John hadn't even started living out his calling yet. He was still not frazzled or anything even remotely close to it. He was secure in what he was called to do because this man was secure in the person who had called him. I say so because the way the Isaiah bit that comes in, it makes it apparent that this guy, that this John, knew God. For John, God wasn't a vague structure or an ambiguous idea. For John, God was a person and a person with a plan for his life and the lives of all mankind. The other striking aspect of John is his hopefulness. What's been around him is nothing but sand and an angry sun, and yet his words are filled with hope. That's uncanny. He steps out of the wilderness, goes all through the country around the Jordan River, and starts speaking of hope. Also, what's easier to believe? A person seated on a high throne talking about a bright future, or an unpolished looking person stepping out of a hopeless situation and talking about a bright and secure future? Our worldview is actually based on our conditioning. We've been conditioned by our society, no offense, but we've been conditioned by our society to believe in the tangible, to believe in riches, to believe in power. But the way of the gospel is exactly and radically opposite. You see, it is in renouncing of power that the ultimate power can be gained. I know that in our jobs, we aspire to be powerful. I know I do, every day. We aspire to be the boss. But I'm here to say that the way of the gospel is in renouncing power. This is ridiculous faith. This to our mind is weird. I know that. I get that. But look at John, though. He renounced all power, all control. He lived as a nobody and he died as a nobody. In his lack, in his wilderness, however, is when God spoke to him. It is while he was in the wilderness that he heard the greatest purpose of his life. It is in the wilderness that God gave him directions. John had nothing to lose, but everything to gain. He wasn't focusing on what he didn't have in the here and now, but instead he was believing in and looking out to the parade of salvation that was to come. He was looking forward, front-facing. He was unabsorbed by the present and fully aware of the future. The future mattered so much to John that he went all through the country around the Jordan River to proclaim the message that God had impressed on his heart. Picture this for me, guys. If we're on a Goan beach, sunbathing, and anyone gives us a task to do, our response would be to procrastinate it at best. We won't see the urgency or the significance of it. We'd simply rate our comfort over and above everything else. So it matters where the message gets delivered. And God knows that. But what about our seasons of wilderness? Are we the content, secure, and poised John? Or are we the hopping mad, questioning God and everyone else around us kind of people? I definitely fall in the latter category. I have the unique superpower to exaggerate just about any issue. I can overthink it, I can overanalyze it, and I can make a fool out of myself in the long run. I can snowball any petty thing into an issue. I get anxious about everything, especially my future. Even if the wilderness doesn't exist, I'll make it exist. I get that impatient, and I'm a total control freak, right? So not knowing when a particular phase would conclude is just stifling for me. I tend to indulge myself so much in these phases that I end up worshiping myself. And then I get angry because I can't do anything about the situation I'm in, but isn't that kind of obvious anyway? It would take a lot of intentionality for me to yield myself to God, to hear Him speak while I am willowing in the wilderness. And even before that step of yielding is the step of believing that God does, in fact, speak in the wilderness. You see, the only thing, the one thing that I completely miss out on in the wilderness is God. And maybe we all miss out on that fact too. You know, I forget that God is allowing this wilderness, that He is sovereign over this wilderness, and that He is in control of this wilderness. I forget that there is a purpose to the wilderness, and that purpose very well could be God communicating my life's purposes to me. You see, the beauty of God is that because He is God, His sheer presence redeems just about anything. How much more our temporary state of wilderness or perceived wilderness? And that leads me to the most important point. What John quoted, everyone will be there to see the parade of God's salvation. I know that for us, the moment we hear the word parade, it sparks our imagination. We start visualizing hundreds of people dressed uniformly and marching in perfect harmony with each other. We are perhaps reminded of the Republic Day parade or the Olympics opening act. They all look so grand, right? Wow. But God's parade of salvation is opposite of that imagination. It's actually about God's wilderness. You see, Jesus went through the wilderness too, the worst kind. The worst kind of lack that can ever be thrust on any human being was thrust on Jesus Christ on the cross. He lacked clothes, He lacked food, He lacked water, He lacked a shade, He lacked shelter, He lacked friends, He lacked compassion, He lacked everything. He hung on that cross with His body and His entire being, yielding to the Father as a propitiation for my sin, as a substitute for our sin. He renounced all power and control and made Himself vulnerable to every beating that mankind could ever lay on Him. For my sin, for our sin. Jesus hung there on last few breaths, fulfilling the very purpose of His life, redemption of mankind, to unite us back with our Master, with our Maker. In the worst wilderness of the universe, the most beautiful piece of art was hand-drawn. And when we see that, when we see the cross, doesn't our wilderness look too tiny and too bearable? Please don't get me wrong. I don't mean to belittle or demean our wilderness or our seasons of lack. But all I'm trying to say is that there is a God who went through the same and worst so He could redeem our worst. This isn't a God who isn't in touch with reality. This isn't a God sitting on a high and lofty throne pronouncing judgment over each of us. This isn't a God who is sneering at us. No, that's not God at all, right? The one I'm talking about, this is a God who sent His Son to this earth to live a rather constricted life from what He was perhaps used to. This is the Son who lived in glories and riches and left all that to come to this wilderness, this earth. This is Jesus, who lived here like a man, died like a man. So through his sinless blood, the ramifications for our sins can be obtained. This is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for the imperfect us. He was deprived of everything on that cross so I can be united with God again. What's sin scarred? Jesus restored with his scars. And when Jesus was on that cross, that was the worst of the wilderness, but also the world's greatest bounty. From eternity to eternity. And that bounty is still at large for us to take part of. That bounty is perhaps the world's only treasure that calls us to himself. Salvation is perhaps the only gift that invites us. Christ, the only gift giver who pursues us to give us one gift that we arrogantly ignore it. One ultimate gift that we arrogantly ignore. But what does all this mean practically, right? If we have just passed out of our wilderness, did we yield ourselves to God and hear from him the purpose of our life? If we are in our wilderness, would we consider humbly surrendering ourselves to God so he could impress on our heart the purpose of our wilderness, the purpose of our life even? And if we don't fit in either of the above-mentioned groups, I assure you, our wilderness is on its way. Could it be that this talk is God asking us to trust him in the season to come? Could it be that this talk is God preparing our hearts to hear him speak life into our otherwise extremely dry wilderness? You know, John the Baptist also said, he must increase and I must decrease. Whatever state we are in right now, can we consider saying that too? That Christ must increase and I must decrease. Can we make this wilderness about God and not about ourselves? You know, while we detest the wilderness, where we try to run away from it, of course we fail at it. The wilderness follows us wherever we go. When we curse the wilderness, God is capable of, and he always does birth something profound from our wilderness. Every wilderness experience that we go through is in fact either caused or allowed by God for a deeper purpose for us to see unfold. I think I'd like to invite the band up on stage at this point. You know, even as the band comes up on stage, I'd like to give us a few minutes to mull over everything that I've shared. I sincerely hope, the wilderness doesn't sound dry and annoying anymore. Instead, it looks like a place we get to commune with God through his spirit. The place we find strength to go on. The place we find our purpose. And the place we find direction. You know, the thing is, God is the God of the known and the unknown wilderness. Let me rectify that. God is the God of the known and the unknown universe. Wilderness included.